Okay. This is Watch Ann Lake Bible School 2026. This bonus class given by Brother Stephen Whitehouse is titled The Appointed Day When We Shall All Stand Before Christ. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Mike, and good evening, brothers and sisters, young people. Good evening. Good to see the tent relatively full. It's really lovely. Thank you. So one day, everything is going to stop. No more distractions, no more time. Have you ever thought about it? It's just going to be you and Jesus face to face. The one who knelt to wash his disciples' feet. The one who was crucified for you. The one who rose again on the third day, and now his eyes are focused on you. I want us just to reflect upon that for a moment. Now, what we want to do this evening, relatively briefly, is to look at the judgment seat, and perhaps in a slightly different way that you've looked at it before, and particularly to draw out some Old Testament structures and patterns and figures that we can glean and we can be informed as to what that judgment seat will be like and how we can prepare ourselves for it. And hopefully it will be an encouraging time together. Shall we begin then in Acts chapter 17? And we're going to go to some well-known passages, probably all the passages that you've looked at before, but maybe in a slightly different way. So Acts chapter 17. So these very well-known words to us. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, when you come across that phrase there, he hath appointed a day, and we often quote that, don't we? We often quote that phrase there, but perhaps we don't understand it in the way that it was written. Because the word appointed there isn't the idea of appointing a specific day or moment in the history of time. In fact, the word appointed means to stand or to make to stand. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That gives a slightly different meaning to what's being said there, to stand and to make to stand. So this is not about setting a date. God has fixed this day firmly in place. That date is established, it's unmovable, it's unchangeable. But what's being emphasized here is that when that day comes, something will stand before the world. That's the emphasis that's being drawn out here. Something will stand before the world. So just think about a few moments in time where God has intervened. So think about Noah's generation. Life continued as normal until the flood swept them away. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. One day the cities were standing and the next they were gone. Think about Belshazzar, drinking until God's judgment stood before him and then the writing on the wall. And all these judgments, if we reflect upon them, are moments where God interrupts life when life least expects it. But the point in this is that judgment is ready to stand. That's the point I want you to take away here. It's not that there's a moment in time. It's that God's plan is ready to be erected and stand in the earth so that the praise of the earth is directed to the Father and to the Son. So when the day arrives, it won't be about Noah's time or Sodom or Babylon. It will be about us and this world, and something is going to stand. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, well-known passage. But let's just look at this and really think about the judgment seat and what this means for us. So 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Again, we read these well-known words. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the word I want to draw your attention to is the word appear. So we've thought about in Acts chapter 17 the appointed day and the idea the word appointed is to stand. And you might think, well, that word appear is the idea of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. But it means something far more deliberate than that. It means to make manifest, to be fully revealed. And that's worth just reflecting upon for a moment. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We all are going to be made manifest, and our lives will be fully revealed. So there's going to be no masks, no hiding. Everything is going to be laid bare. Imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, where everything that you have thought, done, or chosen to ignore is brought to life in that moment. And this is not about actions, is it? This is far deeper than that. This is speaking very specifically about motives. It's not just what you did, but it's why you did them and who you became. And there's a big emphasis when we're thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, that there's a huge focus in Scripture, and it's all around what you became. It's not necessarily the journey and the things that you've done in the past. It is what you have become at the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes back to what we were saying this morning with the Nethinim. Doesn't matter about any of our pasts. It's what we are today. So what will that moment reveal about you? And are you ready to face it? Now here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, there is that very important phrase, the judgment seat. I want us to think about that just a little now. The judgment seat there is the Greek, the bema. And it literally means a step or a raised place mounted by steps. So there was something physical in mind when the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, was writing these words. The bema was known. So it's not just a chair. Don't think about the judgment seat as a chair. But the idea being conveyed is that it is a towering stone platform. It is a place of authority. Now, you imagine this platform. The accused would stand below, fully exposed. And the judgment with the bema is delivered in full view of a watching crowd. So just try and picture these things. Now, there are some specific examples. In the case of Pilate's bema in John 19, verse 13, think about it. Jesus already faced the judgment seat and he was judged before a crowd. And his fate was announced, wasn't it, in front of the people. That's John 19, verse 13. And the Apostle Paul, he also faced the judgment seat. He faced one in Corinth in Acts 18, verse 12, where his accusations were made in front of a watching audience. So that gets us to think, doesn't it, a little bit about the judgment seat. Perhaps it is not a private affair. So one day we will stand before Christ's bema, when everything is going to be revealed. And I ask you, and I ask myself, what will Jesus see with his eyes, and what will we see in our eyes? And what story will our lives tell on that day? Now, of course, we exercise our minds, I'm sure, continually about the judgment seat, particularly as we think about what's happening in the world and the great signs of the times that are heralding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do, I want to look at the judgment seat in a slightly different way. As I said, I want to anchor some thoughts back in the Old Testament record and see, as I believe, there are patterns of the judgment seat in Old Testament Scripture that give us a lot of flavour and a lot of colour as to what we will face. And I believe the things that we're going to see now are going to give us comfort. So let's begin then in Genesis chapter 3. That's where we always begin, isn't it, when we're establishing principles. We start in Genesis and Genesis chapter 3. And this is the first pattern, I believe, of the judgment seat. And what I want us to do now is to break down what happened in the garden. And we're going to see a clear sequence. And I believe the clear sequence in the judgment seat. And we're going to go across passages now that you know very, very well. But if we look at this sequence and if we really challenge this sequence, we will see that it mirrors what I believe will happen at the judgment. So let's begin then in Genesis 3 and just look down at verse 9. And I'm not going to read the verses here in the interest of time, but you will be familiar with the record here. So in verse 9, we see here, after sin has entered into the earth, Adam and Eve tried to hide, didn't they? But the principle here is that no one can hide from God. Likewise, we must all appear before Christ, ready or not. No one will be able to hide. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Now look at verses 12 to 13. You see there, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, and neither of them take full responsibility. And Jesus warns, doesn't he, that some will try to plead their case, claiming they did great works at the judgment. But he says there that in that day, I will say, I never knew thee. Matthew 7, verse 23. If you look now down at verses 14 to 19, this is rather interesting. This is the first just judgment pronounced in Scripture. God pronounces a just judgment. And not only here a consequence for their sin, but here in verse 15, we have this prophecy of redemption through the promised seed. How the promised seed would be bruised in the heel and would destroy the head of the serpent. But what's interesting here in the context of this righteous judgment, the first judgment that we read in Scripture, within the section of this righteous judgment, there is the promise of the seed to come, and the seed to come will be the righteous judge. You see that? And that's John chapter 5, which we're going to look at in a moment. Isn't that lovely? That this is the promise of redemption, but also the promise of the future judge. So in the same way as God judged their actions, we read there, every action will be weighed before Christ in Romans 14 verse 12. And then finally, in verse 21, after judgment, think about this. This is an easy one. God made garments. An animal was slain as a sacrificial covering for sin. Now, of course, we have those garments, don't we? When we're baptized, we're clothed in him. Galatians 3, verse 27. And if we're faithful and we have our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, we will be granted garments of immortality. Revelation 7, verse 14. So that's rather interesting, isn't it? We've got this little sequence here in a familiar spot, the Garden of Eden, and we've seen the same sequence, the principles all being brought out in the same sequence as the judgment seat. But this causes us to think. Think a little bit about these details here. In Eden, Adam and Eve lost access to the tree of life. And also, they lost their place in God's presence. And we know at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to restore all these things. He's going to restore all those things that took place in the Garden of Eden. We know that the tree of life will be reopened to those who overcome, Revelation 22, verse 14. We know, don't we, that the curse of sin and death is going to be lifted and immortality, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 54. And those clothes of skin from a dead animal will be replaced with those being clothed in Christ with garments of immortality. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? So in Genesis chapter 3, I would like you to rethink Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3, I believe, is the first judgment seat. And the judgment seat of Christ is the reversal of all the things that went wrong in Eden. In Eden, Adam and Eve were judged and they were cast out from God's presence. At the judgment seat of Christ, the faithful will be judged and welcomed into God's presence forevermore. So the judgment seat is the moment when everything that was lost in Eden is restored. It is the gateway to the kingdom. Now, as we look at these patterns, what I want to do now is we've seen this pattern, we've seen this sequence, we've established those points. What have we learnt? Because we know Genesis 3. We haven't faced the judgment seat, but we can look back at Genesis 3. We know that record. What do we learn about that pattern? Let's think there's 3 points. Number one, in this judgment seat of the Father there in the garden, we must live transparently before God now, or not we won't be able to hide later. Okay, that's 1 point. That's 1 point that we can glean there from the garden. Number two, our faithfulness is measured by obedience, not excuses. Think about the excuses of Adam and Eve. It was all about obedience. That was the point. It was all about obedience. And the third point there is we are deciding now how we will stand before Christ. There was Adam and Eve, they committed the sin, and that determined how they faced the Father. So there's 3 points. So now I want to move forward now to the next judgment seat, I believe, and we need to go to the wilderness. Before we go to the wilderness, I want to go to somewhere slightly unexpected, the end of Genesis. Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 50. You'll see why I go there in a moment. So here then, we have this, I believe, a defining moment of judgment in the wilderness, and it's going to reveal a pattern for us here. And what I want us to notice, it's the word in the English there, it's the word visit. It's pronounced pokad, P-A-Q-A-D. And if you've not come across that word before, it's a really important word. And all we're going to do now is trace it and see its significance. It's incredibly significant. And I believe it reveals a lot of information about the judgment seat of Christ. So here we are then, Genesis chapter 50. We're going to just read these closing verses now of the Genesis record. And Joseph said, verse 24, unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely... Here we are. This is the first time. Pakad, all right? I will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which ye swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely pakad you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Now you know, don't you, this is the Joseph record, and this is all about, as Joseph is about to die, and they're going to stay in Egypt, Joseph is telling his brothers, there's going to come a time where God is going to deliver his people and he's going to bring them out of Egypt and he's going to lead them to the promised land. So that arm here is all about salvation. The pakad here is all about salvation, bringing salvation to God's people. Now let's just turn over a page or two now and let's just follow how this pakad is picked up, because it's picked up now in the life of Moses. So as God reveals to Moses in the burning bush, we read these words here in Exodus 3, verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, says God to Moses, and say unto them, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely, here you are, pakad. So now God, in the burning bush, picks up the language of Joseph to his brothers. That's the significance of Joseph. I will surely visit you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Okay, so all the things that were revealed to Joseph, now he's making it work through Moses. Now turn over a few pages or a page to chapter 4 and verse 31. So Moses now has been told by God about the importance of the word pakad, and now he's going to go to Egypt with this word and also the identity of the God that he worships. Here then, verse 31 of chapter 4, and the people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped him. So here now the people of God, they recognize that Moses here is the deliverer, and he is the one in whom God is going to visit his people. The pakad there in verse 31. So if you think about this word, the word that is picked up by Joseph, it's revealed by God, the angel in the burning bush, and it's now carried by Moses to God's people in Egypt. If you think about that word, you know it's a word of salvation. You know it's a word of deliverance. How God is going to bring out his people from the Gentile nations and he's going to give them salvation. Think about that. Think about the judgment seat. Think about the gathering and being delivered and being granted salvation. I want you now to see how this word changes. You come with me now to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. And as you know, when you come to chapter 14, you just can glance down the closing verses of chapter 13, and this is the faithlessness of the 10 spies. And the people of God, they listen to the false report of the 10 spies, and they want to go home to Egypt. And they select for themselves a leader. And so now God responds. He is so angry with his people. And you look at these words here in verse 18. Chapter 14. Yahweh is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. Here we are. Pakad. Picks up the word of Joseph. Picks up the word of God. Picks up the word of Moses. But what's the context? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So suddenly now, this word visiting, how as God, it's as it were, he condescends to man. That's it, right? He's visiting. Think about visiting. There's God in heaven, and he condescends, and he visits his people, and he's going to just swoop them up in his arm, and he's going to deliver them. But now, not now, and the word now is turned on its head. You want to see this word used? You might not see it. It's camouflaged in verse 29. Let me just show you here. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered. See the word numbered? It's pakad. Poorly translated. And all that were pakad visited of you according to your whole number, pakad, again, from 20 years and upward, which have murmured against me. So can you see here, this word where God condescends, and he comes, and he descends to man, to his people here, and he swoops them up in his arms, and he's delivered them, but because of their faithlessness, he's still going to condescend, but he's going to destroy them. Now you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Father, isn't he? He's an extension of the Father. He's going to condescend to man. He's going to descend upon this earth. He's as the Father's representative. And you think about the judgment seat. There's going to be the sheep and the goats. There's going to be those who are going to be accepted and those who are going to be rejected. And so then that whole idea of the Lord Jesus Christ determining what side of favor an individual stands is all centered on this word pakad. This is where the judgment seat comes from. It is the word pakad. And it can bring salvation and deliverance, or it can bring death and rejection. So here we are in the wilderness. And look how the wilderness, we're not going to go through this here, but look at the wilderness and how the wilderness is a figure of the judgment seat there. All those details there. God visiting his people, the deliverance. You can see it on the screen. The whole sequence is there, all in detail. Quite extraordinary. But broadly speaking, as you look at that slide, what it's telling us here is that Christ will assess. Just as God tested Israel, Christ will examine our faithfulness. Christ will separate. The just and the unfaithful will perish in the desert, and Christ will reward. Just think about Joshua and Caleb who entered into the land. So I'm just trying to distill the three main points from that slide. But you can see here in elaborate detail, it is the judgment seat of Christ. There was a judgment seat in the wilderness. This was a pattern of things to come. So having seen this pattern in the wilderness, and observing this pattern of what happened under Moses, what are the three points that we can take from this? If this is a pattern of the future judgment seat of Christ. Well, number one, hearing the word of God is not enough. We must respond in faith. Number two, fear and hesitation lead to regret. Trust leads to reward. There should be no procrastination, no delay, no dragging of our feet. Think about it. The two spies came back. We can take the land. Because they didn't believe that report, they were rejected. So fear and hesitation is something we need to think about. And number three, Christ's return will be our defining moment, whether we are ready or not. Judgment was set in that moment. God made a decision on a particular day, and that was set. Now let's probably look at the most well-known example of a figure of the judgment seat. And a few brethren, we were just talking about this. Let's have a look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Right? We looked at Daniel chapter 10 the other night, didn't we? Really focusing on the angels. What I want to do now is just to think a little bit about the judgment seat figure and the resurrection. Now as you can see here, what I believe is happening in Daniel chapter 10 are six steps. Six steps that describe the judgment seat of Christ. And I feel there's more information to be gleaned in this chapter than any other chapter in Scripture. So just think now of the context. We looked at this the other night, didn't we? Verses 5 and 6, I believe personally that this is Gabriel. But Gabriel takes on this form as the certain man, the one man there in verse 5. Gabriel transcends the angel, as it were. What he's demonstrating to Daniel is something more than an angel speaking to Daniel. And in that figure, he is the multitudinous Christ. He's the Son of Man in glory, and particularly the figure of Revelation chapter 1. And the point of all of this was that Daniel was feeling lonely in Babylon and he could see himself in the multitudinous Christ, right? That's the whole point of this. So we've got the Son of Man in glory. This is the picture here. The Son of Man in glory. And that's important because it's the Son of Man. And it's the Son of Man who has a particular responsibility. But first of all, I want to notice here, verse 8. And I want to show you just how dead Daniel felt. This was not a figure. This was far more than a figure. This was an experience that Daniel had. Verse 8 of Daniel 10. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, that the one of man here, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, that I retained no strength. Now notice those details there. It wasn't that he just simply fell to the floor. It wasn't that he was deprived of energy. He felt corruption. He was as good as dead. Right? He is dead. So now all the steps that follow is describing a resurrection to glory. This was not Abraham who was put to sleep, or Adam that was put to sleep. This is far more. He experienced corruption. So then, let's go to first step here, the step of resurrection. And I'm just going to pull out the phrases here. They're rather interesting. So step number one then, look at verse 9. I'm just going to read the quotation here. So Daniel says, I heard the voice of his words. I was in a deep sleep, and my face was towards the ground. So like Daniel, we will rise from the dust at the sound of his voice. Now, given that we know that this is a picture of the Son of Man from Revelation chapter 1, can we just keep a finger in Daniel 10 and just quickly come with me to John chapter 5? We'll go there one more time. I'm sure many of you know this, but I think this is incredibly important. Because in John chapter 5, we have here a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's described as the Son of Man. And because he's the Son of Man, that bears a certain identity. And because of the identity, God gives him a certain responsibility. So here then, John 5, verse 25, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice. Jesus is quoting here from Daniel chapter 10. It's virtually word for word. That the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and those that hear shall live. Now, who is this one? Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Now, we're thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. We have seen in our previous class that the picture there in Daniel chapter 10 is the one who is described as the Son of Man in glory. And we see here, the equation is, the Son of Man in glory is the judge of the earth. And this point is emphasized again in verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? Because here then in Daniel chapter 10, if we come back, keep a finger in John 5. But when we come back to Daniel chapter 10, and we know that this is the Son of Man in glory, we also know then, by inference, the one who is glorious and supreme, as Daniel beholds this celestial being, he is portrayed as the judge of the earth. So that's rather significant. He's resurrected and he's now about to stand in the presence of the judge of the earth. So let's now look at step number two. Coming back to Daniel chapter 10. Verse 10. The hand touched me, says Daniel, and set me upon my knees. So like Daniel, we will rise, but in weakness, awaiting the final transformation. So you could put there by verse 10, Job 19, verses 25 to 26. And you know that quotation. That is all about, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's a very helpful cross quotation there. Now let's look at step number three. This is the moment of judgment. Verse 11. Here Daniel says, I stood trembling. I stood trembling. Like Daniel, we will stand trembling before the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Then step number 4, verse 17, there is this confession of unworthiness. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we all know that we will declare those words on that day when we stand face to face in judgment. And so did Daniel. Verse 17, he says there, "How can the servant talk with this my Lord? Like Daniel, we too will confess our unworthiness." You can put there Romans 14, verse 12. Then step number 5, the final transformation. Verse 18. "So the angel then touched me and strengthened me. And like Daniel, we will be touched again." I'm going to come back in a moment. There's three touches. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that before. There's three touches here. We're going to look at that, review that in a moment. "But like Daniel, we will be touched again." And here in step number 5, this is the final transformation. This is the 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 53. You can put that in your margin by verse 18. "In the twinkling of an eye, and the final trump, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortality shall take on immortality." That's the point there. But there's another point. We might have thought that that's the final point. No, there's another point, and that other point is number 6. It's interesting, isn't it, the 6 steps here of the mortality of man. There's 6 steps. And number 6 is glorification. And verse 19, "Like Daniel, we hear the words, 'Fear not, peace be strong.' And surely those would equate with, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" So you can put there by verse 19, Matthew 25, verse 21. So we're ushered into eternal glory. So it makes it very clear here that there is a glorified state, and then there is this words of commendation. How lovely is that, brothers and sisters? We don't have to just contemplate and reflect and come up with a theory. It's very clear from Scripture. That's the sequence. Now, there's something very interesting here in Daniel chapter 10. There's 3 touches. And I want you to see the 3 touches. The first touch here is in verse 10. Have a look at that. The first touch. You see that? I've got them all coloured in. Maybe I just show you where they are. And if you've not noticed them before, you can just colour them in. And then we'll look at them, because something significant happens here. So the first touch there, see there in verse 10, a hand touched me. See that? That's the first touch. Then in verse 16, "Their sons of men touch my lips." And then verse 18, "Then there came again and touched me." 3 touches. And whilst we're there, one thing to notice in verse 16, where it says, "One like the similitude of the Son of Man," that is a very, very poor translation. And it should be Ben Adam. It should be the Son of Man. So it's worth just crossing that out in your Bible. It's got nothing to do with the similitude of the sons of men. It is the Son of Man. It is the John chapter 5. It is the Revelation 1. Just in passing. But let's just look at those 3 touches now. So the first touch here in verse 10 is the touch where the angel touches Daniel's body. I want you to notice that. You think about this now. This is the drama. 3 touches. The first one then is the hand to the body. Verse 10, and you see here that touch achieves something. It raises Daniel from collapse to kneeling. We'll come back to this in a moment. But that touch achieves something. It takes Daniel and raises him from a collapsed state where he was feeling corruption to kneeling. Now, if you go down to the next reference there in verse 16, Daniel receives his second touch on his lips. And what happens there with the second touch? He's empowered to speak. And then the third touch here is in verses 18 to 19. And in that third touch, he is strengthened. Not only strengthened, he receives full strengthening. So I'm not suggesting, maybe they will be, but I'm not suggesting here that these are literal touches, but certainly these are spiritual stages in the journey for the resurrected saint. And I think these touches define specific moments in the reconstitution of individuals into the glorified state. And here, in the 3 touches, we see the drama, the full spiritual drama of the resurrection. The first touch then. Now you imagine, you just place your mind on someone whom you love so dearly, and you've gone to the graveyard, and you've seen that individual buried, right? Now you think about this. You think about where that person rests now. The first touch. I believe the first touch is the gentle rising. It's the resurrection. It is the lifting to the knees. Imagine that. And touch is the idea of intimacy, isn't it? It's a connection, isn't it? The divine touches and connects with the mortal. You think about that, brothers and sisters. The second touch here is the individual is given permission to speak. And the third touch, we are embraced by God's glory. Doesn't that define three very specific moments? Touch number one, the resurrection of the dead. Number two, second touch, standing before the Lord, silent, trembling as Daniel, and we're touched. A touch of comfort, a touch of encouragement, and we can utter words to our Lord. And touch number three is the full embrace where we are glorified. Oh, brothers and sisters, isn't that absolutely fabulous? Absolutely fabulous. And as you think about these three touches here, you think about it. Just think about the description. Just step back from the narrative here. It's really tender, isn't it? What Daniel is being shown here is that God is infinitely kind. This is fatherly care. So then what can we distill here from this pattern, from Daniel chapter 10 and this judgment seat? Well, number one, standing before Christ will be overwhelming. We've seen that in Daniel. But he will strengthen us. Point number two, our confidence must come from his grace and not our worthiness. And number three, we must prepare now so that on that day we stand in peace and not fear. Now, let's go finally to Revelation chapter 1, because this is the Son of Man vision, which Daniel 10 is figuring. And there's a lot that we can draw from here, but I want to focus on one aspect of this vision. So this is the Son of Man in glory. Remember, you could put there, by the word Son of Man in verse 13 of Revelation 1, you could put there, see John 5 verse 27, given him authority to execute judgment. So this is a picture of the glorified Christ as he judges the earth and he judges the saints. It is the role of judgment. Now, this section here goes from verse 13 to verse 18. And you can see here, it is the resurrected Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, verse 18. And you can see here that it's a multitude, because you notice at the end of verse 15, his voice is the sound of many waters. But that's not what I want to look at here. The thing I want to look at, if he's the judge of the earth, and he's going to judge the house of God first, how is he going to do it? Well, I would suggest the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge is there described at the end of verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's how he's going to judge. His eyes were a flame of fire. So I want us just to think a little bit about his eyes being a flame of fire. Think about the use of eyes, because I believe here the eyes are the focal point. And it's through the eyes that truth is revealed. And this is all about judgment, isn't it? This is when truth is going to be revealed. And I'm just going to pull together some examples. And I believe as we think about these eyes of fire, think about how God uses his eyes in Scripture. And I think then we can pull together really a narrative as to how events will proceed when he returns. So there's a couple of, I think, quite well-known examples. Think about Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 13. And it's Hagar who says, doesn't she, "Thou God seest me." Now think about her situation. She was alone, she was abandoned in the wilderness, yet God's eyes were upon her. So in other words then, the point here, nothing escapes his sight. That's what we learn from Hagar. Now think now in the New Testament, Nathanael. Nathanael said to the Lord, didn't he, "Before Philip called thee, I saw thee," said Jesus, "under the fig tree," in John 1 verse 48. Jesus knew his heart before they even met. His eyes were upon him at a distance. Now think about Peter. Peter in Luke 22 verse 61. "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter." And one look was enough, wasn't it? Peter felt the weight of his failure instantly. And then there was the rich young man, the rich young ruler, one of my favourite little accounts in the Gospel there, in Mark 10, verse 21. And we read these incredible words, aren't we? When you think about whom Jesus loved, the only people that he loved that we read of, Mary, Martha and Lazarus, and John, who rested his head upon the bosom of the Lord, and this man. There was something incredible about this man. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, in Mark 10, verse 21. So here then, Christ saw his potential and also saw his hesitation. His eyes searched his heart. So if you think about these examples here, the striking thing is that at the judgment seat, Jesus and his eyes are not going to discover us, are they? They will reveal what he already knows. The eyes that saw Hagar unseen, Nathanael before he was called, Peter beneath his failure, and the rich young man he saw with love. Judgment is therefore not Christ finding out who we are, but unveiling what his loving, searching gaze has seen in us all along. So there's nothing going to be a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. And I think that's very comforting, because he will have seen every struggle. He would have understood every single weakness. And he would have loved us through all. Now think about, again, we've exercised our mind very briefly about the eyes. Now think about fire, how fire is used here. And as you look at fire, particularly in a principal way, you see that fire is used of judgment and purification. And there's three ways that fire is used of judgment and purification. Now think about these eyes. The eyes here, very tender, understanding all things. But there's this application that they are on fire. I think there's three ways here that the flame of fire can be used. So first of all, fire tested sacrifices. Leviticus 9, verse 24. God accepted by consuming with fire. Think about that. We also know, number two, fire purified faith. Much more precious than gold, tried by fire. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. And number three, fire tested works. Every work will be revealed by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. So the Lord Jesus here is going to gaze. And I think it's very interesting as we look at this little sequence here in Revelation 1. I think what it's telling us is that the judgment seat begins. It begins with the gaze of the Lord. And unlike earthly judges who rely on evidence, Christ already knows everything and his eyes will reveal it all. So eyes as a flame of fire, they're described as such because Christ sees what things really are. Think about it. Fire accepted the sacrifice. Fire proved faith. And fire tested the work. So here then, I believe, what it's telling us here, as the Lord Jesus Christ gazes upon us, the sacrifice of our life, the reality of our faith, and the quality of our work will all come under the searching gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's why it's described as the flame of fire. So what have we learnt in this whistle-stop tour of looking at the judgment seat and going really from end to end, from Genesis to Revelation? I think there's three major lessons for you and for me to take away tonight as we prepare ourselves and our families and our ecclesias for the great day when we stand face to face with our Lord. We will all have a moment with our Lord. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. It is a reality. Three takeaway lessons then. Number one, live transparently before God, because nothing will be hidden. Right now we have a choice to confess our weaknesses before Christ in humility or have them exposed later. Make self-examination a habit. Ask yourselves daily, if I stood before Jesus today, what would he see in me? Number two, step out in faith. Because hesitation leads to regret. Have faith in your God. Israel knew the truth, but hesitated, and they were left wondering. And that was one of the judgment seats, wasn't it? Faith isn't about just good intentions. It's all about good obedience. God is prompting you to change something. This is why Bible schools are so good. We can just think about our lives and purge out those things that we know are not right. Let's resolve this week the things that are letting us down, the things that have become stumbling stones in our life. Let's get rid of them. Not someday, but today. And number three, we've got to know that we're going to fail, but God restores. God lifts those who seek him. And when we are weak, that's when he's strongest in our lives. Failure isn't falling, is it? Failure, if we think about it, it's refusing to rise. Let God shape you now. So one day, everything is going to stop. It will just be you and Jesus. But that judge is also your Savior. He died for you. It will be his greatest joy to give you the kingdom. And in that day, he won't just see failure. What he's really looking for, he's looking for faith. He's looking for every moment that you have trusted him, every choice that you've made for him in his name. Brothers and sisters, young people, live today for that moment. Make today count. Live for what Christ will treasure when all is revealed.